When I think about warning, a particular scenario comes to mind. If you get stopped by a policeman and he gives you a warning, that's a lot better than being given a ticket. But whether we otherwise like warnings may depend on whatever context you may be thinking of. The reality is, warnings are a common part of life. And we see warnings on just about anything we buy. If you've ever purchased any item, it'll give you a list of warnings or important things that you need to notice. Like if you buy a hairdryer, among other things, it will tell you, do not use in the shower. You would think that common sense would tell you that if you want to be dry, you should get out of the shower first, but we also know that there's this problem of electricity and water that is not a good thing. These kinds of warnings are to protect us from ourselves and from lawyers. You can think that through. But we also see warning signs along the road when we are traveling. And if you think back through, you can think of a lot of different things that you've seen over the process of time. One of my favorites is found in Red River on the west side as you're coming into the village of Red River. There is a sign for falling, watch for falling rock. It includes a cow on that sign, literally. I have a picture. I didn't bring it with me, but I have it. So you have to watch out for falling rocks and for falling cows, apparently, in Red River or some places. And you may recall the warnings that you heard when you were young, like, if you keep making that face, it will stay that way. Or other ones that maybe we should have taken more seriously, like watch out for strangers and those sorts of things. But we also hear from other leaders as well, things such as obey traffic laws and a host of other things that you can think about. So warnings are just a part of life. But why do we need warnings? It is to protect us. It is to give us some consciousness of preparedness for something that could be coming down in providing some form of danger or threat or harm. It's intended to be a preventiveness, a preventive, to keep us from coming to some form of harm. And so we can think of it as a good thing, though sometimes we get weary of being warned about things, yet we recognize we need it. But what kind of warnings do we need? Well, we've already suggested some. Any of the physical kinds of things, because we're all physical beings, we live in the world in which we live, and so there are hazards and dangers around. And so as humans, we need to be aware of those physical potential harms and dangers that are there, but also because we are spiritual beings, we have to be aware of spiritual hazards as well. And as believers, we recognize that there are certain things that we have to be aware of and guard against and be conscious of. What does the need for warnings tell us about life? It tells us that life is fragile, that there are dangers, that we are vulnerable, that there are all kinds of things that we have to recognize are ways or possibilities that we could be endangered or hurt in some form or another. So we have to recognize that. The basic bottom line is we live in a fallen world, and there are dangers, and we need to be aware of those because we can come to harm if we're not careful, and even if we are careful, sometimes we can come to danger. But the warnings are there to help us avoid the things that are avoidable, if at all possible. So our text today provides a warning. It is a warning for us. It provides a warning and deals with the problem of false teaching. And so I want to direct our attention to 2 Peter chapter 1. I think we do well to start there to get a little bit of context. And I should forewarn you that I'm only planning to get through the first point if you're looking at the outline and fixing to panic because of what time it is. I anticipated that. And I don't want anyone to faint along the way. For we did not follow, starting at verse 16, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Then coming to chapter 2 and verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people. That's looking backward. In light of the verses that he had just talked about, and that is that the Scriptures came through the prophetic word, and it was superintended by the Holy Spirit. So, in that verse 2, the connection is this particular phrase, there were false prophets among the people, looking at Old Testament times in particular, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So that's the at least the first part of the warning that's here, because the whole chapter is part of that warning. Really, the whole book is, ultimately. But and so the concern is with false teaching that is going to come as it had happened in the past. And so the problem of false teaching is always some deviation from the truth. And so when he referenced in verses 19, 20, and 21, where he's talking about prophecy of Scripture coming not by the will of man, but by the will of God, as superintended by the Holy Spirit. What is he doing? He's anchoring the truth and saying, take only what is authorized and inspired by God as truth. That's your beginning point. And anything else, you weigh against that. And so the false teachers presented a message contrary to the apostles, contrary to what the Old Testament had revealed, and therefore they needed to be aware of that. And so chapter 1 is essentially emphasizing the importance of building oneself up spiritually. Because as you recall, that was part of the emphasis there. It said that you have all you need for life and godliness through Christ, his provision, through your connection with God, through Christ, and through the word that has come from Christ to the apostles by way of the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it says, add to your faith, your trust in him, add to your faith, and then it lists a number of different things, virtues and so on, where you are to grow in your faith. So all of that is part of the picture to say you need to build yourself up spiritually based on the resources that you have, and then chapter 2 comes along and gives you the reason why you need to be built up, because false teachers are going to be prevalent. And you need to be aware of that. You need to be warned of that potential hazard. And so that's the picture that we want to recognize. We need to recognize that we are either trusting divinely revealed truth or humanly devised fables. Now, in our Sunday school hour, we saw a video which kind of communicated that, the distinction between the evolutionary model for the existence of our solar system and the biblical presentation for the existence of our solar system. And we saw, even though we only made it partway through, just how bankrupt the evolutionary model is and how consistent with what we see the evidence is to back up what the Bible says is the case. And so we have to recognize again, what is revealed truth and what are humanly devised fables? We recognize that our Western civilization, perhaps it's much broader than that, has been duped by secular humanism and its faulty presuppositions. Our common interpretation of history is faulty. What do people assume? They assume that there is a whole lot of prehistoric time that went by where we have no record of anything. Is that true? Have you read the book? Does the book go all the way back to the beginning? Does it cover everything that has happened? Have we ever tried to take the history that we know that we have of the ancient world and align it with Scripture rather than starting with the premise that it's billions and billions of years and try to make the Bible fit with that? Depending on where you start, if you start with the biblical account, you'll see it fits. When you look at any of the places where they start talking about ancient history, where does it start? Within the parameters of what the Bible says. Does it go back beyond 6,000 years? Never. Not once. At all. So, why start there? Unless you have a presupposition that that is your starting point. Our evolutionary understanding of origins is faulty. We referenced that already and also in the Sunday school hour. It begins with a presupposition that supernatural intervention is impossible. How can you prove that? How can you prove that there is no God? You have to be God to prove that there is no God. It's impossible. It cannot be done. We start with the presupposition that there is a God, and everything else then fits together. And so that's what we want to acknowledge as well. If or since God exists, then the Bible is true and the common myths of our day are false. And so when we're talking about false teaching, we recognize there is a huge amount of false teaching that is going on all over in every discipline of life that we have to sort through and sift through and filter every day. Is false teaching a problem? Yeah, it is. It's not just in the specific area of biblical understanding or theological truth. That's a very critical area, but that's not the only area. So when we think about that, we need to keep that in mind as well. So how do we identify false teaching? But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in, or sort of under the surface, not as blatantly initially, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. That brings up the question, are they believers or are they not believers? Or is this a testament to the matter of how extensive was Christ's sacrifice for us, the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction? So first of all, we want to think about the cause of false teaching. Well, to start with, there was a deviation from truth among the Old Testament saints. That's that connection that we saw there. And when we went through our prophetic study of the Old Testament, in particular, we saw many examples of those who were referenced as false prophets. The prophets of Baal certainly come to mind, and the particular conflict that Elijah had with them on Mount Carmel or Carmel. And we also see that the Bible gives us some instruction on how to distinguish whether someone is a false prophet. Deuteronomy 13 and 18 give us that. And the basic bottom line is what they say consistent with God's revealed truth? That's what we want to come back to as well. So there was this matter that was in view, and then there would be a deviation from truth among church saints. And you notice it's among in both cases. So it will happen within the confines of the body that is in view there. And so what we see here is the heretical teaching may not be immediately obvious because of the way it was referenced there. Come in secretly. They won't make their intentions immediately known, or they may not even know what they're getting into. They may think they're on track and not realize until they follow through and wow, now look where this leads, if they ever get to the point of realizing where it leads. We see the heretical teaching will be destructive, and we see that it will generally deny some aspect of Christ, something of his nature, his being, understanding him, though it's not always that way, but that's where it is most critical. And then we also noted the heretic may or may not be a believer. It may be somebody who is just off base to some degree, or it may be that the person is not a believer and that Christ died for that person as well, and that certainly would fit with what we see in 1 John 2:2, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So that needs to be kept in mind, but that concern is the denying of something about the Lord who bought them, which brings us to the nature of false teaching. And so I want to take a moment and think through a little bit of the history of doctrine. Church history records numerous defections from orthodoxy. Orthodoxy simply means straight teaching. Ortho, like straight, straighten a bone, straighten your teeth, orthodontist, that idea, and probably related to didasco teaching, straight teaching or correct teaching. So think with me for a moment, and I'm just going to zip through a little bit of church history, and I'm going to bring out some of the heretical views and think about, okay, where were they off base on these? For instance, there was in the second century, some started a little bit earlier than that. Some were associated, the Ebionites were associated even with Qumran, before AD 70, so it could have been earlier in the first century as well. It was understood as a Jewish sect, but they denied the deity of Christ. They didn't see him as fully God. Then there were the Gnostics. We have evidence that the Gnostics began earlier as well. The book of Colossians and even some elements of 1 John suggest that they were dealing with problems of Gnosticism already. There was a dualism of the physical being from the spirit. It was docetic. It was a matter of they saw Christ as seemed to be human or seemed to be God, but in the process they denied full deity of Christ. Then the second century also Marcionism, also docetic. It was seen, they denied that Christ had a real body. The challenge at this time was the disciples were no longer on the scene. The apostles who had had direct personal connection with Christ weren't there, and the church was trying to figure out, well, who exactly was Christ? What was his nature? How is he related to God? How is he related to the Holy Spirit? How do you put all of that together? And so they were wrestling with these things, and it always comes back to, what is the nature of Christ? Who is he? So then you have Montanus, founder of Montanism. He believed that he was a prophet and that the Holy Spirit spoke through him. So it'd be somewhat comparable to the more contemporary charismatic movement. So there's a parallel there. It was referred to as new prophecy because he felt like he was getting new prophecy. And so he had some faulty views with regard to the nature of Christ regarding the relationship within the Trinity because they hadn't defined the Trinity at this point yet. Then there were the Manichaeans. This was from a Persian fellow named Mani. It was dualistic with a strong emphasis on distinction between good and evil. And it was also associated with the thinking of Zoroastrianism, kind of a combination of that in Christianity, which is not surprising given what part of the country it was coming from. Again, faulty understanding on something regarding the nature of Christ in the process. Then there was the third century. There was modalism, also known as modal monarchianism, coming from a fellow by the name of Sibelius. He saw that God was one, that's part of the picture, and that God showed up in different modes at different times. And in the process, then he denied humanity, denied the humanity of Christ. Then there was dynamic monarchianism, and that denied the deity of Christ. Let me just note a couple of things with regard to this. This was a study on monarchianism. It says, monarchianism is a set of beliefs that emphasize God as being one person in direct contrast to Trinitarianism, which defines God as three persons coexisting co-substantially in one, as one in being. And expands just a little bit, and I think this is helpful in thinking through some of these different variations historically. Various models of resolving the relationship between God the Father and God the Son were proposed in the second century, but later rejected in favor of the doctrine of the Trinity, as expounded at the First Council of Constantinople, which confirmed the concept of God as one being consisting of three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Monarchianism is generally credited to Paul of Samosata, bishop of Antioch, and then there it notes there are two contradictory models. One is modalism or modalistic monarchianism, as we've noted. The other is adoptionism, which is dynamic monarchianism that holds that God is one being above all else, holy, indivisible, and of one nature. It reconciles the problem of the Trinity, or at least Jesus, by holding that the Son is not co-eternal with the Father, and that Jesus Christ was essentially granted godhood or adopted for the plans of God for his own perfect life and works. and so on. So just to give you a little bit of an idea of the challenge that was there at that time for folks trying to make sense of what is the nature of Christ. Who exactly was he? So when it talks about denying the Lord who bought them, that could be in more than one sense, trying to make sense of it all. Then there was Arianism, coming from Arius. Arius was involved in conversations back and forth with Athanasius. Athanasius was Orthodox. Arius was ultimately condemned as heretical. He denied the deity of Christ. And when you follow Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism, they essentially go back to a form of Arianism. So they weren't something new. This is something that had been around, goes back to the 4th century. It had been resolved as far as the church was concerned. It was condemned by the Council of Nicaea in 325. So that had been dealt with. So then there's Apollinarius or Apollinarianism. He suggested that Christ was born with a human spirit, but then at his baptism or some other time, it was replaced by the logos, the communication, the word. And so then he changed and wasn't fully man and God at the same time. Then there's Pelagianism. He essentially denied original sin. Nestorianism, talked about a duality of persons, a union of the will only. While there were two persons, there was a singular will in Christ. But that's not the Orthodox view. Then there was Eutychianism, the fusion of natures into one divine nature. The Council of Constantinople in 451 condemned several of these, and it defined the hypostatic union, which says, and now you have to think through this, all of these things were operating in the context of the church. And so when Peter said, there's going to be false teaching coming, he wasn't just whistling Dixie. I mean, there were some issues that needed to be worked through. And it was no small task, and it took time to work through these things. So when you have the Council of Chalcedon, or Chalcedon, depending on who's pronouncing it, in 451, they defined the hypostatic union. That is what we hold to today, and that is the union of undiminished deity and true or perfect humanity in one person without mixture forever. That says a lot, but especially when you look at the history of what was involved there and how they worked through to get to that place. Well, then there was monophysitism. This had a mixture of the natures of Christ, associated with the Coptic Church in North Africa, and monothelitism, that Christ also only had one divine will as opposed to a human will and a divine will. Again, trying to figure out, well, how do you put together Christ? He is this incredibly unique person. Anyway, I'm not going to go through any more than that. This just to suggest, look at all that had to be worked through trying to sort this stuff out. The list continues with more modern variations of these various heresies. And as we've noticed, Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism pick up some of the things that had been dealt with back there. And there are many others of the isms and cults and whatnot that are going on today. But again, it comes down to, what is the nature of Christ? Who exactly was he? Do we understand him properly? Are we denying some element of his nature, or are we minimizing some aspect of him? Do we understand who he was? And that brings us then to the matter of Scripture recording numerous references to help us avoid heresy. And so I want to go through some scriptures here as we wrap things up. John 16:13 says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. There is truth that we need to acknowledge. John 15:26 says, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So what is the Spirit's purpose? Is the Spirit's purpose to focus on himself? No, it is to speak of Christ and to testify of him. Then 1 John 4:1-3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. And there is that spirit, that kind of thinking that is already pervading things, and it comes back to recognizing something of the nature of Christ. Is he, when it says Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, Jesus the Messiah is saying, this is God's Son, deity, who came in the flesh, humanity, and so he is that one who is undiminished deity and true, perfect humanity in one person without mixture forever. That's the picture that we need to keep in mind. And then a couple of other passages that you're familiar with that bear repeating. 2 Timothy 4:3-4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. You see a kind of a continuing theme that's here? Titus 2:1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And finally, Jude 3:4. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. There is that same picture, that same theme. And so we need to take warning. We need to recognize this is serious business. It is a matter of truth and error. And on every level of every day, of all of life, we have to deal with the matter of truth. Is it true or is it not true? That's what the scriptures continue to come back to. And the emphasis on true doctrine, right teaching, avoiding false doctrine, avoiding false teaching is constantly there. Are we on guard for holding firmly to God's truth? Because there are real sinister forces at work to deceive, and we can't afford to be distracted for a moment from the truth, because the potential results are too seriously, and history validates that, and so we need to hold on to what is true.